Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we're able to gather together freely to read and study your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and insight as we examine your word this evening. Tonight, we want to continue our study in the book of Galatians. However, I have an editorial comment before we get started. Paul is dealing with a particular problem in the book or letter to the Galatian churches: legalism. Keep in mind, Jesus suffered and died to set us free from sin, not to set us free to sin. That would be license. Another problem dealt with elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus said, "Love one another." If we do that, we will not be in violation of God's moral law. We'll pick up in chapter 4, but before we get into it, let's do a quick review of what we've covered so far. In chapter 1 of Galatians, we saw Paul explaining to the Galatians that he had received the simple truth of the gospel as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. We found Paul marveling that the Galatian believers were so easily being drawn away from the true gospel to a false one being put forth by a group known as the Judaizers. In chapter 2, we saw Paul confronting error. He gives the example of Peter's hypocritical actions in Antioch. Paul worked to prevent a split in the early church and to prevent legalists from polluting the gospel message. In the first half of Galatians chapter 3, we watched Paul smack the Galatians upside the head with a spiritual 2x4 as he called them foolish and bewitched for trying to put themselves under the law. He emphasized that the just shall live by faith. In the last half of chapter 3, we saw how Jesus came to do an extreme makeover of the Jewish religious system. Now, I need everyone's help. I want you to hum like this. Okay, keep it going. Only up louder. Good, 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 good. Everybody stop that humming! That is what legalism is like. Unnecessary noise that tries to drown out the true gospel message. Paul wants to silence that noise. I called this message, "Let Freedom Ring, Sons, Not Slaves." We need a strong, clear, resounding gospel message to be heard over the clamor that's going on all over the world of Christendom today. Paul likes to use analogies. They're similar to parables, something thrown alongside to help you better understand something. Chapter 4 begins that way. Galatians 4, 1 and 2. "Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." The example Paul uses is that of a child that has not attained the age of responsibility. What is that age? In the Jewish culture, a boy became responsible shortly after his 12th birthday. In the Greek culture, a boy was considered to attain the age of responsibility at about 18 years of age. The Roman culture had a bit more latitude, allowing the father to determine just when his son had reached that age where he was considered responsible for his own actions. Paul says that prior to that age, an heir is the same as a slave. His basic needs are taken care of, but he has no say in the decision-making process as to how the family fortune will be spent. He has someone watching over him all the time. Continuing in verse 3. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Here comes the analogy. When we were children. Who is the we here? Keeping in mind, Paul is writing to a church made up mostly of Gentiles. It appears that the we is all mankind. He identifies with that group. He says, mankind was in bondage. In bondage to what? The elements of the world. Well, what are the elements of the world? Some believe this is a reference to the Mosaic Law, but it's hard to picture that when Paul is writing to a local church or local churches made up of mostly Gentiles, it could be that the innate sense of law that God writes on the hearts of men. Paul talked about that in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Some see the elements of the world as referring to the four basic elements, earth, wind, fire, and water. Or because a word that comes from the root, cosmos, is used, some think it refers to the stars and the planets. That it is talking about people worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Whatever it was, Paul says men were in bondage to it, and it resulted in false worship. Look with me at verse 4 of Galatians 3. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time, at just the right time, at the perfect time. That is when God sent his Son. Sent his Son speaks of the deity of Jesus. Born of a woman speaks of the humanity of Jesus. Born under the law not only indicates his Jewish heritage, but also his submission to the will of the Father. The purpose of Jesus' coming to earth is summed up this way in verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem in the Greek is exagoradze. This is a very important word. It means to purchase out of the slave market for the purpose of setting free. That is what Jesus does for us. Yes, Jesus purchased us out of the slave market of sin for the purpose of setting us free from sin and death and hell. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we are no longer under the law, but we are now under grace, partakers of the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. But he does more than that, than just set us free and say, "Oh, you're on your own. Fend for yourselves." God adopts us into his family. He chooses us to be a part of his family. What a tremendous privilege that is. Verse 6 shows what results. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." We are adopted into God's family. It doesn't matter if you're young, old, male, female, rich, poor, red, black, yellow, or white. You become a chosen member of God's family. Praise God! Notice that the entire Godhead is involved. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Our hearts are changed. We are given the Spirit of God's own Son. That is why we now have a new relationship with God. What is the analogy used by Paul here? It is that of a child reaching out to a loving father. Abba is a term of endearment, like daddy or papa. This is no longer the terrifying picture of a sinner in the hands of an angry God. It is someone approachable, a father who loves us and cares for us, someone that wants what is best for us. On to verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are adopted into God's family and made joint heirs with Christ. We have a new standing. We are no longer slaves to sin, but sons of God, children of God. We are destined to receive the inheritance. Chuck Swindoll, the great contemporary Bible expositor, puts it this way, quote, "As God's sons and daughters, then what are we heirs to? Paul explains in his letter to the Ephesians that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 1:3. This would include justification, complete forgiveness of sins, unlimited access to the Father, membership in Christ's church, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and eternal life. Unquote. This is a lot different than it was before we came to know God. What was it like before? Look at verse 8. "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." The Galatians had come out of pagan backgrounds. They were idolaters. They had worshipped false gods. They made offerings in an attempt to placate or appease their false gods in hopes of gaining favor with them. They no longer needed to do that. And yet, what were they doing? Observe verse 9. "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? But now, or in light of the fact that you have come to know the one true living God," notice the shift of viewpoints to, "or rather are known by God." It may be a way of emphasizing that salvation comes from God. It is His work, not ours. Then Paul says, "How is it?" You can almost sense Paul's incredulity here. How is it that you turn again? The Galatians had turned from trying to curry favor with their gods to trusting and putting their faith in Christ. Yet here they were trying once again to gain favor with God by their works. Paul calls this turning again to weak and beggarly elements. He sees this as the Galatians putting themselves back in bondage or slavery. What were they doing? Look at verse 10. "You observe days and months and seasons and years." This is most likely a reference to the Jewish feasts and festivals the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to observe. There were several feasts throughout the year which were designed to remind the Jewish people of their need to focus on and depend on God. But these were being twisted and distorted into a means of gaining and or maintaining salvation. We as believers observe communion. We do it to remember the Lord's death, His sacrifice for us, and to look forward to His return. If we take that ordinance and twist it into something we must do to gain or maintain our salvation, then we are acting just like the Judaizers. Verse 11. "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Paul was afraid for the Galatians. He was afraid that he had labored in vain. Some people take this to mean Paul was afraid the Galatians would lose their salvation. Somehow that doesn't fit very well when Paul had just got through telling them that they were adopted into God's family and had been made joint heirs with Christ. Well then, what does it mean? Paul was afraid the Galatians would succumb to the teachings of the Judaizers. He was afraid that they would not reach their potential in Christ. Paul had worked hard at spreading the message of salvation, of freedom in Christ. so the Galatians in turn could effectively spread that message throughout the region. But if they listened to the Judaizers, that message would get distorted into just another way of trying to placate God by their actions. If that were to happen, the Galatian churches would become ineffective for the cause of Christ, and Paul's labor would have been in vain or empty. But Paul had a better idea. Notice verse 12. "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all." Paul tells the Galatians to live out their freedom in Christ and share that message with others, just as Paul was doing. Paul had lived among the Galatians. He says, "I became like you." It didn't hurt Paul to live like the Galatian Gentiles. He identified with their culture inasmuch as it didn't compromise his Christian principles. Often the most effective missionaries are those that get right in there with the people they are trying to reach. They dress like them and eat the same food, learn the language and cultural customs. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22b, "I have become all things to all men, that I by all means save some." I might by all means save some. Okay, moving on to verse 13. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." It may very well be that it was initially due to a physical ailment that Paul spent so much time in the area of Galatia. Perhaps he just planned on passing through but was unable to travel great distances because of poor health. He evidently knew how to make the best of a difficult situation because he preached the gospel to them. I doubt that it was the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel we hear so much about these days. Verse 14 continues, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." It sounds here like Paul is indicating that there was something repulsive about his physical ailment, and yet that did not prevent the Galatians from receiving him as a messenger from God. They treated him like they would have treated Jesus himself. Verse 15 may give us a clue as to what Paul's ailment was. "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Many people think Paul's thorn in the flesh was an eye problem. This is one of the passages that may indicate just that, but we don't know for sure. But this verse indicates the love and caring concern the Galatian believers had for Paul. Paul was a blessing to them, and they became a blessing to Paul. The next verse is something I think many of us can identify with. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Often when you are looking in from the outside, from an objective viewpoint, you can see people you care about headed for disaster. You can see they're making poor choices. You warn them, and as a result, they look at you as an enemy rather than a friend. I certainly cannot tell you when you should speak up and when you should bite your tongue. All I can say is pray about it, warn them if God leads you to, and then let it go. Once you take on the role of an enemy, they will no longer listen to you. If they bring it up again, don't be afraid to speak the truth in love. Is this a sermon for me or what? Paul says, in effect, "Are you viewing me as your enemy now just because I tell you the truth?" Then Paul continues his warnings against the Judaizers. Verse 17, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." The Judaizers were playing up to the Galatian believers. They were not sincere in their motives. They had their own agenda, which necessitated winning over the Galatians to their viewpoint. They wanted to exclude the Galatians from the influence of Paul, God's special messenger to the Gentiles. They wanted to exclude them from their freedom in Christ and make them dependent and under the control of themselves, the Judaizers. This sounds so much like the cult activity we see today. There are cults out there that dig their nails into unsuspecting people and rip families apart. They convince people that they have some special knowledge, and only by following them and obeying their rules will they be all right. They mix their error with truth to make it more palatable, but they almost always have something in addition to the Bible their followers need to read, study, and be obedient to. Fortunately, we have the Word of God to keep us on track. We need to read it and study it so we won't be drawn into error by those having some hidden agenda. Watch the change here in verse 18. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Paul wanted the Galatians to learn to be strong in their faith, even when he was not around. He loves them and cares about them. You can see that by how he addresses them in the very next verse. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul went through struggles for the Galatians that he likens to giving birth to a child. The pain of childbirth is something universally understood to be extremely difficult, and yet it is followed by great joy. Paul says, I feel like I'm going through that painful suffering again as I see what is happening to you because of these legalistic religionists. But I'm willing to endure it all over again to see you become more Christ-like. Paul continues on in verse 20. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul couldn't be there with the Galatians, but like a loving parent, he wished he could be. Many of us have experienced that as our children grow up and leave the nest. We wish we could be there to help and comfort and instruct them through the difficult times. Paul couldn't be there, but he could give them some additional instruction. Look at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul says, just listen to what the law says. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Paul is setting the stage for a lesson about the law, and he is using the story of Abraham to do it. He says, this is symbolic, or in other words, an allegory. Which things are symbolic, verse 24. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Paul says there is some symbolism we can see in the story of Abraham. He isn't saying the story is not true. He's using it to illustrate truth. He brings up covenants again. Covenants are like contracts. The first one he mentions is Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given to Moses and the nation of Israel. He links that with Hagar. Hagar was a slave of Sarah. She was Sarah's maidservant. Paul explains the allegory in more detail in the next verse. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Paul says, picture Hagar, the slave, like the mountain of the law. That corresponds to or represents Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. The pinnacle of the law was the Temple Mount at Jerusalem. The Jewish people had become slaves to the law there. It was a city in bondage, in slavery, along with her children. The stage is set, and now comes the contrast. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above? What is that? There is a new Jerusalem. We tend to think of it as future because that's when it will be revealed to those here on earth. But it actually exists already. John recorded his vision of it in Revelation, Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Paul says the New Jerusalem is a free city, and it gives birth to those who are free. Paul sticks with Scripture as he quotes a passage from Isaiah. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." That passage comes from Isaiah 54:1, and Paul applies it and says, in effect, spiritual birth from the New Jerusalem above is better than physical birth from the Old Jerusalem below. This may be an allusion to the fact that the number of spiritual children of Abraham would be far greater than the number of physical descendants he would accumulate over time. Paul continues in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Paul likens the believers to Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the one that had a miraculous birth. Paul continues his analogy. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael was born of the flesh, a child of a slave woman. Ishmael felt he was the firstborn of Abraham and was deserving of the blessing. He persecutes this Johnny-come-lately Isaac, this child of promise, this one born of the Spirit. Even today, we see some of the physical descendants of Ishmael persecuting some of the physical descendants of Isaac. What the Galatians had failed to realize was that the Judaizers were subjecting them to a form of persecution. They were attempting to put them back under the law, which would then prevent them from having spiritual descendants of their own. It is only a pure gospel message that reaches the lost for Christ, not one that has been polluted with legalistic ritualism. Just look at some of the so-called churches today. They're filled with people believing they are earning their way to heaven by various routines and rituals. That's why Paul was so emphatic about maintaining the pure message of the gospel. And we need to be adamant about that as well. Chuck Swindoll came up with a simple chart showing the contrasts used in this analogy. And at the heading it says, slave or free. On the slave side we have Hagar the bondwoman, and then Sarah the free woman. On the slave side, Ishmael, a natural birth, and on the free side, Isaac, a supernatural birth. On the slave side, the old covenant of the law, and on the free side, the new covenant of grace. On the slave side, earthly Jerusalem, and on the free side, heavenly Jerusalem. On the slave side, Judaism, and on the free side, Christianity. On the slave side, slavery to the law, and on the free side, freedom in Christ. Then he says, As you compare these two columns, ask yourself, whose child are you? On to verse 30 of Galatians 3. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. I see this as a call to action. Paul is telling the Galatians to throw out these polluters of the gospel message. They are not a part of God's family, and as long as they continue to propagate this false teaching, they never will be. Now, just because Paul is advocating removal of false teachers from their midst doesn't mean separating from all who have not yet come to know the Lord. We still need to reach out to the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to tell them that He is God in the flesh, that He lived a perfectly sinless life under the law, that He suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin and ours, that He conquered death and proved it by His resurrection, that He will come again to judge the living and the dead, that He offers the free gift of eternal life to anyone that will place their faith and trust in Him and come to follow Him. We need to point them to Jesus and not some religious system of ritualism. The last verse of chapter 4. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In Paul's final summation in this chapter, he refers to the Galatians as brethren, brothers, siblings, fellow family members. He says, we, identifying himself with the Galatian believers, we are not slaves, but freeborn. Or as we might say, freely born again. We need to clearly ring out with the gospel message to those that have been listening to distorted messages like the legalism propagated by the Judaizers. We need to let freedom ring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take the truths of your word and apply them to our hearts, that we might be better witnesses for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we ask it. Amen.